Nehemiah chapter 6, in our most recent study, last week, last Thursday, we saw Nehemiah have to confront some sin. Now, this was not the sin of opposition from the enemies, but this, in fact, was sin from their own brethren, from the Jews' fellow brothers who had taken advantage of the famine and the bad economy. They were loaning their fellow Jews money, but at usurious interest rates. You remember that, right? That was good. Usurious. Anybody get out of their Visa bill this week for just by saying usurious? No, I didn't try and do that either, you know. Owe no man anything, the Bible says. Ouch. that's your conviction message for the evening. Owe no man anything. Oh man. Well, this difficulty among the believers was obviously a huge change from the difficulty that was coming from the outside, from the opposition. But just because we got through a whole chapter without seeing the opposition doesn't mean that the opposition just dried up and blew away kind of thing. They're still there. As a matter of fact, they've been regrouping. They've gotten more intelligent. They've gotten more crafty and just as determined as they attack again in different ways. Sometimes more subtle, sometimes more intelligently. Now let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Well, it came about when it was reported to Sanballat the Horonite, or actually, I always call him the Sanballat the Horonite, but here he's just Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. He was related to Ahab, the Arab. Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and the no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors and the gates. I think even though we've got a comma, we should stop there to be reminded about Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab. These are the terrible trio, and of course these weren't the only bad guys on the scene. There was all of the Arabs and all of the Ammonites and all of the Ashdodites. They were all opposed to this repair work that was happening to the broken down wall around Jerusalem. Not so much broken down anymore. As a matter of fact, no breach remained in it. It seems like the thing was pretty well done. Now, the enemies of the Jews didn't want them to have a wall and certainly didn't want the wall to be rebuilt because it opened it up to not being able to intimidate them anymore. Closed it down from intimidating them. When you can intimidate and oppose and rough up the enemy, they have no, or your enemy, the enemies, you know what I'm saying. It's going to be a long night, folks, I'm telling you. 17 chapters tonight. just kidding. It's difficult for your enemies to oppose you when there's a wall around you, a protective wall, a guard around you, and they were realizing that the more this wall got built, the less opportunity they were going to have to intimidate and take advantage of their weak and undefended position. Rebuilding the wall provided them protection, and their enemies didn't want to see it happen. The wall was rebuilt now, but notice this, that the doors in the gates weren't yet hung. I think that Nehemiah was probably a lot like me. He'd probably hung some doors in his lifetime, knew it was difficult, knew that all the shims and the balancing and the latches, I don't know, that it wasn't done yet. Maybe the wood took longer than the stone. I don't know. Maybe it was just the last thing to do. But their enemies kind of had to turn it up into high gear. All that's left is the doors and the gates. All that's left is this one little set of openings here, and we're going to be lost. We're not going to be able to oppose an attack like we have. And, you know, an enemy, whether it's, you know, when you're young, your enemies are your classmates. It's the class bully. It's the guy who's in the grades that's, you know, 2 years older than you and 2 feet taller than you and 200 pounds heavier than you. Whether it's that kind of enemy or it's nations opposing one another or it's demonic forces, demonic beings going after you, whatever the enemy might be, the enemy is always looking for the opening. The enemy is always looking for that door that hasn't yet been closed, always looking for the opportunity. Always doing reconnaissance, always flying the spy planes over to find out where your troops are and where your troops aren't. always looking to see where the teacher can't see you behind that building and he can pound you. And whatever your enemy is, and in the case of demonic forces, always watching for you and always looking for those openings and always taking advantage of those openings, they're always looking for them. They're always looking for those things. They're looking for, you know, from mythology, we come up with the term of Achilles' heel. There's always that Achilles' heel. Or if you're a Tolkien fan, you know, the Hobbit with the dragon that's impenetrable except for the one scale that's missing that you can drive the arrow in. There's always got to be that one opening that the enemy's trying to find. And our enemy, the devil, is no different. He's always checking us out, scoping us out, looking for the opening. Now, some of us live our lives in such sin that it's like, I'm hard-pressed to find a wall anywhere. But other times when you're living righteously, he's looking for that opening. Do you remember in Job chapter 1 that the sons of God came to present themselves before God and Satan came too? And I mean, he wasn't unconscious and came too. I mean, he also came. And life on earth would be so good if Satan was unconscious for a while. If we could just deal with all those sinful human beings next. And the Lord said, hey, Satan, where you been? From where do you come? And Satan said, you know, roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, I've always found it fascinating, that word considered. Have you considered Job? It's not like he was asking Satan, you know, well, I was walking around the earth. Well, have you considered going into Job's neighborhood? Or have you even given it a thought? The word considered actually comes out as two words in Hebrew. It means to station your thinking on, and it was used in ancient military as a term for reconnaissance. So he's saying, have you scoped out Job? Have you done the reconnaissance on Job? Have you been flying around with your spy plane? Have you been investigating the hedge of protection around him? Have you been investigating and examining his life, looking for that opening? Guess what, devil? He's blameless. He's upright. There's nobody like him. You haven't found an opening, have you? And that's when the devil began to say, well, you know, if you drop the hedge and you let me afflict him in this way, in this way. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, certainly he had, because the devil's response was, well, you know, of course I have, and of course I can't get in there because you've blessed him in all these ways. If he'd considered Job, he's considered you, and he's considered me. He's considered each of us. And when God must have said something to Job to the effect of there's no sin in his life, all his doors are hung, aren't they? All the doors are up, and they're all closed, and they're all latched, and they're all locked. It makes me wonder, are there doors open in my life? And then as soon as I wonder that, I'd say, well, of course there are. Of course there are. And that's in direct violation of the command given to us in the Word of God. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil an opportunity. You know, how many of us go down to Denver in a bad part of town, leave the windows down, our wallet on the front seat, and the keys in the car? You know, you're just asking for trouble. Well, do you realize that your enemy, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? And if you think he's not going to notice that your window's open, that your wallet's on the front seat, and your keys are left in your car, you're sadly mistaken. And when we give the devil an opportunity, when we do things like letting the sun go down on our anger, he's like, all right, man, he never hung the door in that gate. I can get in. And it's not always a big thing. It's not always like, oh, this whole half of the wall fell down. Sometimes it's just a little opening. It's interesting to me that the city of Jerusalem, around which the wall had been built now and only the doors and the gates remained unhung, that city used to be called the Stronghold of Zion. It was owned and operated by the Jebusites. And it was so strong and so impenetrable that even when the Jews moved into what we call the Promised Land or the Holy Land, they couldn't get up there on what we call Temple Mount, couldn't get into Jerusalem because it was a stronghold. And the Jebusites were like, our blind, our lame, our weak, our sick, our old can defend this city against you. Well, David said, we're going to figure out a way. And he did reconnaissance. And what he figured out was there was a little thing called the water tunnel. And he commanded all his men, let's go up through this and we'll get in. And they wiped it out. And after that, it was called the City of David. All it takes is one door that remains unhung. All that needs is an opening of just one water tunnel, and the devil will get in and he'll get a foothold and he'll seize the opportunity because he's looking for it. He's looking for it. And so pray, God, what doors remain unhung? What tunnels have not been closed up? What breaches are there in my wall? Am I blameless and upright in all my ways? So before the doors were hung in the gates here, the enemies of the Jews were going to try their best to prevent the job from being completed. And so verse 2, continuing this sentence, as Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, oh, come, let us meet together. Come, let us meet together at Kephirim in the plain of Ono. You thought I was going to make some kind of Yoko, didn't you? But they were planning, you just now got that. But they were planning to harm me, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. He said, oh no. Come on, meet with us. Meet with us. Now, the plain of Ono and the place Kephirim, or Kephirim, was 25 miles northwest, northeast. It's up there. A good long day's journey for Nehemiah to be out of town and for the work to stop. And, of course, they were planning to harm him. I always wonder about these diplomats, these ambassadors, these people who are talking. There was a senator on the news the other day talking about he was going to head over to Iraq and try and meet with Saddam Hussein. I'm thinking, how could you do that? How could you just go to Iraq? Hi, I'm an American. I'm a famous politician. Please don't kidnap me, you know. And just to walk into the hornet's nest, really. It kind of reminds me of the Far Side cartoon where shows the guy in his horse slumped over with like 80 arrows and the 2 cowboy friends saying, okay, you know, don't calm down. Let's find out what they said, you know, and come on, meet with us. Well, Nehemiah is no dummy. Nehemiah is no fool. He's like, yeah, I'm going to go meet with you there. That's ridiculous. Now, one thing that I do find fascinating, it ties right in with what we were just talking about, the enemy and the opposition and being that guy trying to devour you, is Kephirim means lions. And oh no doesn't mean oh no. It actually means vigorous. You know, come on, you know, come into the jaws of the vigorous lions, they're almost saying, you know, let's see how dumb you are. Come and meet with us. Oh, we wanna have a council meeting. Maybe kind of like a United Nations sort of thing. Let's meet together. Let's be diplomatic about this. And obviously they weren't thinking that. But we do have to be sober and on the alert because our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to get us away from the work. He wants us to get away from ministering for the Lord and to the Lord and get us into the jaws of the vigorous lions and wants to draw us away from those things. And those things happen today. And the devil's agents, his messengers, his guys that are cruising around here, they try and draw us away, don't they? And Paul even warned about that in the last days. He told the Ephesian elders to watch out because even among your own selves, savage wolves are going to arise and they're going to seek to draw away the disciples after themselves. They're going to draw them out and they'll be devoured. And so we need to be careful of those kind of things. Even when 3 more messages come, he still stands his ground. In verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshemu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Oh, you know, I'm sure I don't believe this. They're trying to make it sound, I'm sure. But, you know, this is the word on the street. And we need to have a meeting. Otherwise, you know, the king, Artaxerxes, the guy who sent you here and made you the governor, he's going to be finding out. He's going to start getting kind of hacked. And he might send the military down to kind of break down your wall again and kill you. But Nehemiah being lied about in, notice this, an open letter. Now, this guy was not Radar O'Reilly, you remember from MASH, that would steam open the letters, you know, sent from, yeah. Pop culture to people younger than you and older than you, it just doesn't happen. The letter was never sealed. You see, official documentation and messages sent to officials, those things were sealed. They were sealed with the signet of the sender. And so communication was not open. It's like, oh, you know, I forgot to seal that. I'm sorry. Did 20 people end up reading that letter before it got to you? Oh, I'm terribly sorry. I forgot to. You see, it was unsealed for a reason, because Sanballat knew that this thing would get read. And he knew that the contents of the letter would begin to be spread and that people would start talking. And it was very ingenious of him, because the nature of the letter was such that it wasn't coming right out and saying, I'm accusing you of this. It was saying, you know, hey, this is the word on the street. And basically one of two reactions would happen, and they would both be to his benefit. First of all, if people started believing this, Nehemiah, they made him governor overnight. Now he wants to be king. And, you know, our prophets locally have been kind of corrupt, and I could see him doing this. And, yeah, why was he so intent on rebuilding the wall? You know what? I'm pretty suspicious. I don't want him to be the leader. And they would turn against Nehemiah. But then the people that supported Nehemiah, they would have to become fearful, wouldn't they? It's like, well, word on the street and the word that's getting back to the king is that this happened. And you know, honestly, Nehemiah, I don't believe it, but I'm scared to death because, you know, the Persian army, I mean, look at what they've done. They've conquered the whole world. They're going to come and they're going to squash us. I'm dropping the tools. I'm going back to farming. I'm not building the wall. No, I'm not going to hang the doors. I'm out of here. And so it was very, very ingenious. Just, you know, just send a letter. This is word on the street, not accusing you of anything. Like to have a meeting. Oh, I forgot to seal the letter. But Nehemiah's attack, or the attack given to Nehemiah here, was based on history. And if you want to learn how to be successful or how to be a failure, all you need to do is look at history. In this case, you remember that the enemies of the Jews before, in the book of Ezra, and it was Ezra chapter 4, had been successful in completely stopping the work for years. When it was said, hey, they're rebuilding the temple and they're going to try and form their own little nation state and they're going to not pay taxes. You know, look at the history there. You know, they've had some insurrections under former regimes. And so maybe you want to put a stop to this. And sure enough, the king of that day sent the military and said, stop. And the work shut down for years. And so Sanballat, he was being intelligent all the way around here. And Nehemiah's response, I think, was just as intelligent. In verse 8, he says, then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind, period. I like it. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. I like this. This response is so succinct. It's so perfect. It's like this four-step program to dealing with lies and accusations and the enemy coming against you. What did he do? Well, the first thing was he recognized, saying, well, they were trying to frighten us. That they're trying to discourage us. They were trying to cause us to be discouraged and the work won't get done. He recognized that. And the next thing he did was he answered truthfully. He sent the truth. And his answer was brief. And fourthly, he prayed, oh God, strengthen my hands. You know, and looking back at those four things in just a little bit more detail here, the idea of recognizing, he knew that it was an attack. And he knew who it was from. That's actually a step ahead of where we usually are. A lot of times, you know, you'll be in this horrible situation at work and you're ready to quit. Or you're having this terrible fight with your spouse and you're ready to just cash it all in. Or something's terrible, you're about to just, ah, I can't believe this is happening, this is horrible. And you never recognize, hey, this is an attack. You ever had that like pseudo-Christian thought in the middle of an argument with your spouse? Hey, do you think we might be under like spiritual attack, spiritual warfare here? Nah, put up your dukes. Recognizing that it's an attack. That, you know, he recognized that. He also recognized who it was from. And a lot of times we don't recognize, hey, the devil's trying to get in this. You know, I'm not discounting the sins of the flesh and the influence of the world, but certainly the devil is like a roaring lion. He is looking for those opportunities and he is looking for those openings. And so we're looking at these things. We're not recognizing it. He recognized it, but he went a step further and he actually recognized the reason for the attack. And that's something we need to do as well. Because he said, this was an attack from them. They were trying to frighten us. They were trying to discourage us. And as soon as you realize my enemy is trying to frighten me, therefore I will not be frightened. My enemy is trying to discourage me. Therefore I refuse to be discouraged. When you are aware of the schemes of the devil, you don't get taken advantage of by the devil. That's what Paul said. That in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, what does the devil want to do and how does he do it? We've had countless Bible studies on how the devil does it, but ultimately what's his motivation? Just as their motivation was to frighten and discourage, what's the devil's motivation? Jesus said the devil is a murderer. He is a liar and the father of lies, that he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil's motivation right there. He wants to lie to you. He wants to kill you. He wants to steal from you. He wants to destroy you. And when you recognize that, first of all, you recognize that it's an attack. You recognize it's from the devil and you recognize what he's trying to do. Then you go, hey, sorry, bud, you can't take any advantage of me because I'm not ignorant of your schemes. Now, I'm speaking facetiously here. I'm not encouraging anybody to talk to the devil. I know that's a common practice in some church circles. I don't recommend it. Even in Jude, even Michael the Archangel, when he was arguing with the devil, wouldn't even bring a railing accusation against him. I don't talk to the devil, just to clarify. But if you recognize his motivation, what is this doing? Is this discouraging me and destroying my confidence in the Lord? It's the devil. I refuse to have my confidence in the Lord destroyed. Is this killing my marriage? I refuse to let it die because it's the devil. I'm not going to let it happen. Am I being robbed of my joy? That's the devil. I refuse to give up my joy. You know, and when you recognize that, just as Nehemiah did, and say they were trying to frighten us, they were trying to discourage us. Man, you start recognizing why he's doing this and what his motivation is, and he doesn't get the victory anymore. Now, I love this too because he just responded in truth. The first thing is he recognized the reason. First thing, yeah, recognize the reason. Second thing, he responded in truth. From the very beginning, what does it say in Genesis 1? That God separated the light from the darkness. And it's really hard to keep darkness around, you know, when the lights are on. I had darkness in my hand a minute ago and now it's gone. Light drives out darkness and truth will, if you'll pardon the misinterpretation of this verse, and the truth shall set you free. It's true. No matter how you interpret that verse, it's still true. The truth shall set you free. That's why when I encounter people with bad breath, I tell them, no, I'm just kidding. The light dispels darkness and the truth does set you free. And he just answered and said, you know what? Such a thing as you're saying, you're making it up, you're inventing it in your mind, is not true. It's just not true. We're not supposed to, according to Ephesians 5, we're not supposed to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We're supposed to expose them. Hey, somebody turn on a light. Somebody shine the light of truth. And what'll happen? The darkness gets dispelled. And the third thing regarding that truthful answer, not only did he respond in truth, but he responded in brief. You know, he could have come up with this whole thing. All right, enough is enough. I've got documentation. I've got tapes of conversation. I've got a PowerPoint presentation. Let's get together and have a conversation, and I'm going to dispel this rumor and this myth once and for all. I've got reams, I've got papers, I've got reports. We'll go to the mat on this one. No, he just says, you know what? Lie. You're making this up. That's it. He didn't go into this big, long thing. I always feel the need when I'm falsely accused of something to launch into this big, long to-do and give my alibis and explain my rationale and say, show how I was misquoted and give example of how that's not consistent with my character. And you know what? Jesus and James, having grown up in the same house, maybe Mary and Joseph taught him this, I don't know, but they both said it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus said anything beyond that is evil. You know, spending so much time defending yourself. There is a great Bible commentator. If I had no other Bible commentaries, I would want Warren Wiersbe's commentaries. And the reason for that is after I study all week long and then I open up Warren Wiersbe's commentaries, I go, he's saying the same thing I'm saying all the time. People are going to think I'm ripping off from him. In this case, I'm going to give him due credit here. And he said this, Christian leaders must know how to handle false accusations, vicious letters, unfounded press reports, and gossip. Otherwise, these devilish weapons will so upset them that they will lose their perspective and spend so much time defending themselves that they will neglect their work. Nehemiah didn't make that mistake. He simply denied the reports, prayed to God for strength, and went back to work. He knew that his character was such that no honest person would believe the false reports. If we take care of our character, we can trust God to take care of our reputation. I love that. And you know me, I don't quote, especially not long quotes. That's good. That one's a good one. We can get so distracted defending ourselves that even if nobody's believing the report, we're so busy defending ourselves. Either way, the work still doesn't get done. And the devil has the victory, and the enemy rejoices. And so let your yes be yes and your no be no. And sometimes your answer is even more brief than that. Sometimes your answer is no answer. It's that brief. What was said about Jesus? It was prophesied of him in Isaiah that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. All of these false accusations, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. For you note takers, that's Isaiah 53. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Anybody ever try that? Have you ever been falsely accused and you're just like, That is probably right up there with being crucified, letting your flesh be crucified. It's got to be the hardest thing to do as a Christian. Falsely accused, not speaking a word in your defense. Not a word. Not a yes, not a no. That's what Matthew said that Jesus did. While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he made no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they're testifying against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Not saying a thing, saying nothing. That's as brief as you can get. Saying nothing. Nehemiah was more brief than I would be. Jesus was more brief than Nehemiah was. Defending yourself. Again, to everything there's a season. You need to pray about whether to answer in brief or not answer at all. I can't give you a formula for that one. But let's keep it brief. Or let's let them crucify us if they need to, in order that by our wounds they can be healed. We've talked a number of times about that in recent weeks. Well, lastly, and this is the most important thing that he did, now, O God, strengthen my hands. He prayed for strength. And I'll let you know that a lot of times when I'm attacked, I've had a lot of experience at it since I became a Christian. A lot of times when I'm attacked, and it actually happens more and more often, the more mature, I should say the maturer, that I progress in the Lord. When I actually respond in a godly way, when I actually do what I preach about and say you should do, and I actually do that, it still saps me of my strength. It still makes me, even when I've been godly about it, it still makes me not want to get out of bed. It just, that's terrible. And when you're attacked in that way, even with godly response, you are exhausted physically. Being attacked spiritually and being accused and all these things, it affects me physically. And even when I respond in a good way, it still is draining. And so what did Nehemiah do? Strengthen my hand, God. Pray for strength. You know how a lot of us try and get that strength back? We talk bad about the people that are attacking us. We say to people how stupid they are, how you know, this was totally unfounded, and boy, you know, if only, you know, what I heard in counseling from them, you know, I can't divulge that, but let's just say it had to do with illegal substances. You know, you do whatever to try and build yourself back up, and it's all totally just flesh, and you're actually tearing down everybody involved instead of saying, Lord, strengthen my hand. Lord, I don't even want to get out of bed this morning. I am tapped. No, I'm not holding bitterness against them. Yes, I'm praying for them, blessing for them. But God, I'm wiped out and you need to strengthen me because I have work on the wall to do. I got to go work on the wall. So that's what he did. He prayed. God, strengthen my hand. Prayed for strength. Verse 10. And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of This M guy. He's grandpa to this guy. We don't care. He's grandpa. This guy contacts Nehemiah, who was confined at home, and said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." Oh, what a godly friend. What a great thing. When I was glad when they said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," David said. Come on, let's meet in church. Let's go hang out in church. As a matter of fact, let's close the doors and shut the world out because the enemy's trying to attack us. And we say, "Oh, you can't get friends any godlier than that, can you?" And some of you have read ahead. You're saying, "What are you talking about?" But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. The whole thing was a trap. It was a godly sounding distraction. It was, well, let's hide in a godly way, in a godly place. This guy, "Oh, come meet me in the temple. We'll close the doors. We'll be safe in the house of God." Nehemiah's not going to hide in the house of God. He's not going to close the doors of the temple behind him so that everyone can reproach him for being afraid. He's not going to do it, but you know what? I see people doing this all the time in a very literal way. They hide out in the house of God. They close themselves in. They lock themselves in the house of God, scared to death of the world and the influence it might have on them. And it happens, and it's horrible when it happens because all it does is open up open you up for sin and being accused of sin and reproach, because it violates every command of Christ that he ever gave us regarding being in the world but not of the world. And it violates how Paul clarified and said, yes, I told you not to be around the immoral people. I wasn't talking about the immoral people of the world, because if you were going to leave the immoral people of the world, you'd have to go out of the world. And this was before they had like the space shuttle and stuff. He's talking about the immoral people in the house of God. He wasn't talking about those outside of the house of God. And you know what? It's so tempting at times. A pastor friend of mine every year goes away for at least a weekend, sometimes as much as a week, to this completely secluded monastery vow of silence kind of place. I mean, where people don't talk, and it's just every day, all day, every day, reading the Word and meditating and praying and doing just the bare necessity to get by. And it sounds so tempting at times. Lord, if I could just go lock myself away with the Word forever. If I could just go get a cabin in Montana somewhere in the middle of a forest with just a Bible and a Coleman lantern, and I'll return it, Dave. But yeah. And you think a convent, the monastery, it's like there's times when it's just when the world is so much around you and so much threatening or so much influence, where you go, man, I just wish I could just lock myself in the house of God kind of thing. But it's not right. It's not right. Sure, there's a season to, like Jesus said to the disciples, let's go away to a lonely place, you know, and we get some prayer time in and stuff. But you got to come back. You got to come back. And as tempting as it is, it's wrong. And yet, what do we see? It's happening more and more. Divisions in the Christian church. And not only do we have Christians getting more worldly and more carnal, but then we've got the backlash of that, of I'm going to lock myself away from anything. And I'm not going to associate with anybody that's not a Christian. I'm not going to shop at any store that isn't owned by a Christian. I'm not going to talk to anyone that's not a Christian. And I'm going to, and I'll never forget, early in my Christianity, I had a friend who was a paramedic, and one of his fellow paramedic co-workers said, I can't stand Christians. I hate Christians. And he said, why is that? And she said, they're the clan of the cave people. They're so isolationist. People become Christians and then they lock themselves out from everything else. And if it doesn't have a Christian label on it, or if it's not involving other Christians, they won't do it. You know what a turnoff that is to the world? We're supposed to be being sent out, raised up and sent out, not raised up and locked in. And how many are guilty of being like what Nehemiah said would be a reproach, of locking ourselves in the house of God. It sounds so godly. And people who say that, come, let us lock ourselves in the house of God. It sounds godly, but it's not. It's not. This place is supposed to be a MASH unit. This place is supposed to be a hospital. This place is supposed to be a training center. It's where you get patched up and healed up and raised up and sent out. If we all stay in here, the people out there go to hell. And don't ever forget that each one of us, I'll never forget this. I was one of the people out there going to hell. And praise God for the people that were in here that went out there to where I was. But if we all become the clan of the cave people, we've just written off 6 billion people. Anyway, he wouldn't do it. Nehemiah wouldn't do it. And verse 14 says, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. This Nehemiah's opposition among the quote-unquote clergy wasn't limited to this one guy who had been hired. There was a bunch of them. There was at least Noadiah, the prophetess, and at least two other people, because the word's plural. So you've got people in the ministry, prophets and priests, and that are against him. that are doing the work of the enemy, that are supposed to be preaching the word of God, supposed to be ministering the will and the heart of God, and instead they're doing the work of the enemy. And of course, the Bible tells us that in the last days, this gets worse and worse and worse. And if you move in clergy circles, it's not hard to find people that aren't born again. As a matter of fact, that's the first question that the pastors in town here, you know, a new pastor will come in town and we say, hey, praise God, this church just got a new pastor. And you know what the first question out of almost all of our mouths is he born again? What a generation we live in that we have to ask if the minister of the church is born again. Man. And the clergy, the opposition was coming right from the clergy, right from the ministry, right from the prophets and the prophetesses here. And obviously people like that are in no short supply today. Let's keep going. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul. In 52 days. Wow. That's a building project. 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The enemy losing their confidence. How many times has the devil made you lose your confidence? Wouldn't it be great to make him lose his confidence once in a while? Well, I think you're going to get to do it once and only once. Paul knew that he finally caused the devil to lose his confidence because he finally finished the work. His last writing, last chapter of the last letter we have of his, is approaching the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's writing to Timothy and said, you know, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing or longed for his appearing. That's when you've lived a life that was completely for the work of God. Everything that Paul did for me to live is Christ. Everything that Paul did, he realized that every part of the wall that God put him in front of, he worked on and he built up. And he came to the end of his life, I discouraged the enemy. Finally, I finished the work and the enemy is discouraged. I fought the good fight, crown of righteousness laid up for me. And when you finish the work that God's called you to do, the enemy can't do anything else to you. He can't. He's done. He's done because you're done. Well, actually, I guess you're just beginning, but he can't touch you. Everything. It sounds kind of twisted when I talk about it, but I really look forward to the day of my death. You know, and I'm not talking about hastening it and, you know, trying to make it happen sooner than it's supposed to, but man, what a great day when the devil who's been chasing after me my whole life, or my whole Christian life, running at full speed, finally has to stop and throw down his hands and focus on somebody else, maybe on you. Because he'll be done with me, and the Lord and me be together, the Lord and you be together, the devil can't touch you anymore, and we get to then watch him be thrown into a pit for 1,000 years. That'll be fun. Anyway, look at this. One last thing here. Also in those days, so chronologically, he's actually kind of going back here and saying, this is what was happening all along. It continued to happen. But also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah. Now, these are the people he's living around, that he's governing. Many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, one of the bad guys, one of the terrible trio. And Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arach, and his son Yehohanan. had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Barakiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So it's kind when you open it up and something jumps out. This is the one more thing that was happening in those days. When letters were going back and forth, and Nehemiah was fully aware of it, and you can't do anything about it. People were writing to that guy, and that guy was writing to them. And what was happening? They were reporting what Nehemiah was saying. Why did he have such an inroad into the nobles of Judah? Well, it said, because he was relative. Because he was part of the family, you know, he's part of the extended family. So he's got these ties here. And so the Jews, these nobles of Judah, became the contact. Yeah, well, I heard Nehemiah said this. Yeah, and then, well, you know, try and say this. And so, you know, they see Nehemiah walking by and, oh yeah, I was talking to Tobiah the other day. You know, he just founded a home for homeless children. And, you know, he just sent a big donation to the United Way, you know, and, you know, I mean, trying to say good things on purpose in front of him. And at the same time, horribly gossiping about Nehemiah in letters reporting what they said. And I'm not going to rehash the whole gossip thing. I've talked enough about gossip. I know, because you've gossiped to other people about my talking about gossip. Just kidding. But I'll tell you what. One thing that we really haven't addressed about gossip that's directly addressed here. Why was this okay? In their mind, in the nobles of Judah's mind, why was this okay? Well, he's family. You see, it's never gossip if it's family. Isn't that the justification? Isn't that things that you would, if somebody said that about you to somebody else, you'd be screaming, and yet you'll say the same thing to your spouse. Because, well, you know, I mean, the Bible says we're one. It's not really gossip because we already know it, you know. Well, it's just my sister-in-law. It's not like, you know, it was just my dad. It was just, you know, my fourth cousin. And well, really, I mean, we're all family. Aren't you my brother in Christ? You know, and we'll just justify it. And I'll tell you what, it grieves me so much. And you know, I try not to play the wounded puppy or the, oh, everybody feels sorry for me kind of thing. But the fact is, I mean, just the simple fact is, and those of you who have been in ministry know that as soon as you get up in front of people in a spiritual way, in a spiritual context, you become the victim of gossip. You know, you preach a message on Sunday, and what does everybody do? It's the old adage about what do parishioners have for lunch on Sunday? Roast pastor, right? And so you get that. You get that, you know, they're chewing on you, you know, but it's okay. It's just family. You know, I just bagged on him to my wife and kids and my brother-in-law and his whole family. But, you know, they're all family. And it grieves me. And a lot of us have been victims of gossip, and I'm not discounting any of that. I'm just saying that I've had a whole lot of it. I've had a whole lot of it. And what grieves me the most is knowing that those letters, and a lot of times it's just phone conversations, going back and forth between the family, the husband and the wife and the brother-in-law and the sister-in-law and all that stuff. And it hurts so bad. All I can do is smile about it and kind of make a joke about it, because it's just a knife in your heart. And Nehemiah knew this was going on. He knew it was going on. And then he had the double whammy kind of thing about them, you know, talking in front of him about what a great guy this was. It's brutal. All I can say is the Bible forbids gossiping. It just forbids it. And when you read in the Bible about not being a malicious gossip, do you realize the word malicious isn't even in there? It's built into the word. It's built into the word. The word, by definition, a gossip is malicious. By definition, a gossip is malicious. Be careful about what you're saying, even to your spouse, even to your sister, even to your brother, even to your mother-in-law, whoever it is. Family members don't justify, it doesn't justify gossip if you say it to a family member. And these letters going back and forth, Nehemiah knew about it. And all I can do is feel for him. But you know what? actions here speak louder than words. And they were saying, oh, Tobiah, you know, what a great guy. But Jesus said, you know people like this by their fruits. And the fact that letters were coming, oh, he was sending letters to frighten him. Look at that. That's real indicative. Well, if you are in the habit of reading ahead, you'll see that chapter 7 comes to another one of those infamous chapters that get skipped. You know, you have a crispy page on page 7 because you skip it. Do read. I'm not going to read it to you next week, but we will get into one of my favorite passages in the Bible, which is Nehemiah chapter 8. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are good. And God, I just confess before you that as hurtful as opposition from people is, and as wily as the devil can be, you have been better than any of the hurts, and you have been stronger than any of the attacks. And Lord, I pray that any of us, or all of us, if we still have bitterness or anger, if we have been gossiped about, that it would be gone. Lord, that you would strengthen us and comfort us, and that we would truly be willing to be crucified. And Lord, if we must speak in our defense, may it be truthful and may it be brief. Lord, may we recognize the attacks of the enemy, and not only what he's doing, but why he's doing it. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He wants to steal and kill and destroy, and we won't have it. We will not be unaware of his schemes anymore. We won't be taking advantage of him by him anymore. The Lord will recognize it. Give us the strength, Lord, in the midst of conflict to say, wait, this is spiritual attack. I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to recognize this. Lord, if we have not hung all the doors, if we are open to blame and reproach, if there's sin, if there's a gate or a tunnel that the enemy can get in and get a foothold in our lives, I pray that you would shine your light on it, that we would recognize it, that we'd hang that door, that we would block that tunnel, that we would seal that gate. And Lord, whatever that sinful practice or habit or whatever it might be, maybe for some it is gossip, Lord, I pray that it would be dealt with by your Spirit in each of our hearts, that tonight it would be left at the altar and would not be picked up again. Lord, we know that when Paul said we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, he must have studied these passages thoroughly, because we've become very well educated in how the devil works. And I pray that this would become practical knowledge that we apply when we're attacked, that we'd see that it's an attack. Lord, help us to walk in victory. Strengthen us. Lord, when we're attacked, we get drained. Strengthen our hand. Even tonight, Lord, for those that are weary, we pray for those that are afflicted, those that are victimized by the enemy or by the world or even by their own flesh, causing them to do what they know they should not do. Lord, give them victory tonight. Strengthen them. Refresh their spirits. Comfort them by your Spirit. Thanks for being such a good God and for being so faithful. When we recognize that, we truly can say, we love you, Lord. I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.